In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Mike, would you come, brother?
Good morning, everyone. So we are starting a new short series to celebrate our risen Lord from 1 Corinthians 15. So this morning, we are going to be looking at the first four verses of that chapter, and we've entitled this first message in the series, The Prophecies and Promises of the Resurrection. So that's exciting indeed for those of us who know the Lord. For those of you who normally take notes, you are doing well. If you actually take the time to review those notes, you're doing better. For the rest of us, my recommendation is that today you use the space on the back of your bulletin that has notes that you might jot down the references that I make mention of, because obviously, if with a title like The Promises and Prophecies of the Resurrection found in the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at quite a few verses, but we don't nearly have enough time to even mention all of them, let alone comment on many of them. So I will give you some references, and if you have time this week to meditate on God's Word, it would be good to go through those on your own time. So without further delay, out of respect for God's Word, if you're able, I would ask that you would please stand as I read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, if you hold, for I delivered our sins in a day in accordance with. So Paul starts off here in verse 1 with the comment, I would remind you, brothers. He's reminding us of something. It's been said that novelty in marketing sells. Novelty in theology, on the other hand, smells. Okay? We do not want to find ourselves with itching ears looking for something new like the Athenians in Acts 17:21. We do our theology in the context of church history. And if we are the first person to come up with some new idea or doctrine, it's probably heretical. So, we are preaching things that have been preached before, and we are reading a text we have read before, and we are doing this for our good, because it's easy to forget. We have leaky minds, and things fall out of mind all the time. So we need to remind ourselves and each other of the things written in God's Word. Some would call this elementary or simplistic, and in one sense, they're right. But when we're speaking about God and His Word, we are speaking about the deepest simplicity there is. While the gospel is simple enough for a child to grasp, it is at the same time deeper than can be fathomed by the most brilliant human minds for all of eternity. Ezekiel 47 speaks of a river flowing from the temple. When Ezekiel first sees it, it's just the smallest bit of water coming over the threshold of the door. Going out 1,000 cubits, he measures, and he finds the water is now ankle deep. Another 1,000 cubits, and it's knee deep. Another 1,000, and it's waist deep. Another 1,000, and it can no longer be waded in, and he has to swim. Eventually, this river becomes a sea that cannot be passed, where boats can fish with great big nets. When this river gets to the ocean, it overwhelms the saltiness of the ocean for its great volume. And all the waters on earth become fresh because it is living water. This is what the gospel is like. When some of the people in John 6 give up following Jesus, Jesus asks his disciples, do you want to go away too? And we looked at this a few months back. Peter's response in the men's meeting in verse 68, and it's so true. He says, Lord, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so we speak the same thing over again and over again, because they are, as the hymn says, the wonderful words of life. So what is Paul reminding us of? Well, looking at our text, he says, reminding us of the gospel. The gospel is good news. Of all the things to remind the Corinthians of, it is the gospel that Paul chooses. As a church dealing with all that they were, if you were in Paul's shoes, what would you want to remind them of? Perhaps you might say, please allow me to list all of your sins, all the commandments that you've broken. But while Paul does address their sin, he does not make sin the focus of his letter. He makes much of Jesus. Paul knows that the first thing to be jettisoned in a church or in a family or in a relationship or in a life that is going down the path of sin and destruction is going to be the gospel. A departure from the gospel is, in fact, the root problem. And so Paul reminds them of the gospel. I would suggest that every spiritual problem, and yes, sin is a spiritual problem, it is remedied by the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the balm of Gilead, given for the healing of the nations. There is one medicine for mankind. So Paul says, he's reminding them of the gospel that I preach to you. This phrase, I preach to you, is the means. Romans 10, 14 through 15. I'll read it for you. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is the means God has appointed for the gospel to be implanted in new minds. It's through the preaching of his word. And Paul says in verse 2, by which you are being saved. Literally, by which you are saved. The tense here is the present passive indicative, which means Paul is describing what genuine salvation looks like presently. Okay? It also means that the saving is being done to you. It's passive. It's being done, something being done to you by the gospel. Even though we may say we believe that salvation is by grace alone, we are in a Reformed Baptist church after all, we often will live as if we have to save ourselves. But we cannot save ourselves. We cannot. Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death. So Paul continues verse 2 with a caveat here. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So what does he mean by this warning? First of all, it is not saying that the basis of your salvation is the strength of your grip. That somehow salvation is only for those who can hold on tight enough to the word of God. That is never the case. Otherwise, faith would be a work, which is an idea the New Testament constantly rejects. Rather, what we have here, as in many of the other warning passages of the New Testament, is a description of true saving faith. What this verse is saying is that those who have received the gospel, who have believed in truth, believed in Christ, believed in God, will hold fast to the very word that Paul preached. You do not graduate from the school of Christ. We don't leave or move on from the basics of the faith. We hold fast to them. Any growth in knowledge or wisdom or fruitfulness or maturity, we're talking about in Sunday school, that we experience as a believer, this growth stems from a deeper implanting of the gospel into the soil of our lives. Paul says here that the saved hold fast to the gospel. Holding fast to the gospel is what born-again people do, because when God, through the gospel, gets hold of you, you get hold of the gospel. Beautiful. Again, verse 2 now, he says, unless you believed in vain. The only way someone can let go of these truths is if they have believed in an empty or vain version of them. The Greek word here, eike, that we translate vain in the ESV, Paul uses to describe this faith, and it literally means without cause or without effect. That means it doesn't stem from any truth and is not a result of God doing a work in you. Yes, Paul calls it belief or faith, but it is a vain belief, a vain faith. This should cause us to remember that it isn't the strength or size of your faith that determines your salvation, but the object of it. It's not the amount of faith you have, but what your faith is in that will determine your salvation. There are two options that Paul sets out here. One, you've believed in truth. The other is you've believed in vain. Sadly, there are some who have strong beliefs in just vain emptiness. Their strong belief is useless and powerless to save because its source is from within the heart of man. And we know Jeremiah 17:9 says that the nature of the human heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Today, the term gospel has been perverted in many ways. We think of terms like social gospel or prosperity gospel or just some general positivity or good vibes. Some use the word gospel without even considering who Jesus is and what he has done. Talk about the gospel inside you, your truth, or the modern idea Nathan mentioned in Sunday school, the good news being about being the best version of yourself. We have all heard the popular phrase, you just have to have faith. But here's a sobering thought. What Paul is saying here is that some of those who will be in hell have stronger faith than any of us here. Think about that. The trouble is, for them, that they believe and have faith in a God of their own imagination who cannot save them from the God who truly is. The object of faith must be Christ. There is no other Savior. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. A trust in any ground other than or in addition to who Christ is and what he has done for your salvation and all of its facets, including your sanctification, no matter how similar to Christ alone the concept is, or how strongly you believe in it, it is, as the hymn writer says, sinking sand. To use a biblical image, it is like Amos 5:19 says of the day of the Lord, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Paul is here warning the Corinthians of trusting in something that cannot save. Like the wicked Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in Isaiah 36:6, warning Israel. He says, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. What is that something that we are relying on to save us, to protect us, or to help us? That something can literally be anything else. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are. If you trust in anything other than who Christ is and what he has done, you are doomed. Like this broken reed of a staff, the harder you lean on it, the deeper the wound it will inflict when it comes to its end. In Christ alone, we are safe. He is our firm place. He is trustworthy. Jesus is the rock of ages. You are only safe if you trust in him alone. Now, looking back at the text, in verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you," and then he says, "what I also received." Delivered speaks of tradition and transmission. Paul didn't invent the message. He didn't tamper with the message. He delivered it faithfully. We must do the same. We don't tamper with God's word. We don't invent new doctrines or mix the word of God with the words of modern philosophy. As Paul was faithful to deliver the gospel as he received it, so too we must be faithful to the text as we have received it. Sometimes that's uncomfortable. But he continues in verse 3. He says he's delivered it as of primary importance. That is to say, the number one most important thing, the foundation. Now, we believe that every doctrine is important, but not every doctrine is equally important. That may sound strange at first, but it is not wrong to say that, because that's what Scripture is saying here. Okay? In theology, we make distinctions between primary doctrines, secondary doctrines, even tertiary doctrines. Depending on the theologian, there may even be some argument over the ranking of importance of certain doctrines, and that is usually not that big of a deal with the secondary or tertiary items. But according to Paul and the Holy Spirit, in this very verse, verses 3 through 8, the most important part of the Christian faith is these five items that he lists. Number one, Jesus died for our sins. Number two, he was buried. Number three, he was raised on the third day. Number four, Nathan will cover it, he appeared to witnesses. And one other thing that we cannot miss, all of this was according to the predetermined plan of God. These are the foundational truths that are of primary importance. So we're going to just unpack them quickly. One, Jesus died for our sins. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Okay. Number two, he was buried. It means his death was real and complete, including burial. His life, his body, and his death was real and fully human. Third, he was raised on the third day. This is funny. I wrote here, he did not stay dead. I say that's funny because as I typed up my notes on the computer, the grammar check flagged that sentence and said, I should double check that I selected the best verb. The AI in there suggested that the sentence would be better if it read, he did not die. Imagine that. Clearly, that artificial intelligence hasn't learned this primary truth, Paul says, that when you are talking about Jesus, you're talking about a person who really died, and then he defeated death in his resurrection. This is the only time in history that this has happened so far. Jesus was vindicated by the resurrection in that the resurrection proves he had no sin. He didn't deserve death because death is a consequence of sin. Unlike any other human being who ever lived, Jesus was sinless. He was always fully pleasing to his Father. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And therefore, he took upon himself the sins of all who would believe in him. And as that enormous collection of sin hung there on the cross, the full wrath of Almighty God was poured out on it in him. Having absorbed the full wrath of God for sin, on our behalf, Jesus would authoritatively declare that it is finished and would willingly give up his life, identifying with us completely, even all the way right up to our own end, dying and being buried. And he would commit his spirit into the hands of his Father, and on the third day would rise again, coming out of the tomb because death could not hold him. Death was not able to keep him because he is stronger than death. He is, as Thomas declares in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Now, I said this is the first time that this has happened in human history. The resuscitation of sinners who have died in their sin had happened several times before in the Old Testament, as well as in the Gospels and in the New Testament, even happening at the moment Jesus died, according to Matthew 27:52-53, where people were coming out of the tombs. But this is not the same thing as Jesus' resurrection. This is not the resuscitation of a dead sinner, born again saint though they may have been. They would only die again because they were still under the power of sin and death. But Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus' resurrection was the defeat of him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus was victorious. He was resurrected, not just resuscitated. Okay. The fourth one there, again, we're going to leave in Nathan's capable hands, but he appeared to witnesses. This is crucial. The various accounts of this, in the Lord's will, Nathan will look at next week with us. But the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at this phrase used twice here. Paul says, according to the scriptures. What is Paul saying? He's saying that just as God said it would happen, so it has come to pass. This was not plan B. This was not God's response to our making a mess of his place. This all took place according to the perfect foreknowledge of him who made all things for his glory and who works all things according to the purpose of his will. Before the foundation of the world, before anything at all was made, God planned a marvelous redemption and deliverance of an undeserving, rebellious people. And he did it for himself. And he did it by the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth, according to Revelation 13:8. So, it's these prophecies and promises of the resurrection that we'll be looking at briefly here for the rest of our time. So look at verse 4 with me. He says, in accordance with the scriptures, this phrase means in harmony with or in agreement with. It was promised and prophesied beforehand that it would happen this way. But that should raise a question for us. When and where were these promises made? When Jesus rose, he spoke to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus as they were struggling with the fact that Jesus died and was buried and purportedly had been raised again. In Luke 24:25-27, we have Jesus' words to them recorded. He says this, listen. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Clearly, Jesus was teaching that there really is no other way to read the Old Testament. That should just kind of renew our minds for a second. The right and proper reading of the Old Testament should have led the disciples, as well as all of the Jews who studied the scripture, to expect that Messiah would suffer, would die, and would rise again. There's no other way to read it. If you come to some other conclusion, you're wrong. No matter what your education level is, if you read the Old Testament and you come to some other idea of Messiah, it's not true. Jesus says, foolishness to that. Jesus points out that what they should have expected about Messiah is exactly what the people found and saw in him, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. This is not something that anyone could fabricate, by the way. In theory, you can fake a death and you can fake a resurrection if the death is faked, right? But forgery becomes impossible when you have the tremendous burden of proof that is put on the entirety of the situation by the entirety of the Old Testament. There are at least 365 Old Testament predictions of the events of Messiah's life and death, hundreds and even thousands of years ahead of time, with concrete detail, clarity, precision, and accuracy. For a man to fake meeting all these conditions is both inconceivable and literally impossible. God didn't have to fabricate it, though. He didn't have to make it up. He actually did it. He really pulled it off. Only God has the power and wisdom and love to do such a thing. Paul and the other New Testament writers make reference to specific passages from the Old Testament and use a phrase like the one found here in verse 4, according to the scripture. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses a plural form of the word scripture. And this is rare for Paul. It actually only appears four times other than here in his epistles. This plural form suggests that we would understand it as a general teaching of the Old Testament and not a reference to a specific text, a specific verse. And so we would say, as Jesus said, that the Old Testament scriptures teach that Messiah would suffer, die, be buried, and be raised. So just like Jesus taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, so Paul teaches the Corinthians here. But you can't just say, in general, it teaches this, without getting into some of the specifics. So what verses might Paul be referring to? To answer that question, some of the earliest sermons of the apostles may be helpful on this. We have three examples of them in the book of Acts, and you can read them on your own, but I'll give you the references. Acts 2, 25 through 32, Acts 13, 33 through 35, and Acts 26, 22 through 23. From these sermons, we clearly see that there are specific verses that speak of Christ's death. A few you may want to jot down and consider this week, okay, again on your notes, would be Genesis 22, verse 8 and verse 14. The entirety of Psalm 22, and you could read the entirety of Isaiah 53 as well, especially verses 8 through 9. But there are many, many more. Now we know that in Paul's day, and even in Jesus' own day, not all the Jews agreed that there would be a resurrection. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They're reading them. The debate between the two Jewish leadership parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, it comes into sharp contrast at that point of, is there going to be a resurrection? And when Jesus speaks to the Sadducees about their denial of the resurrection in Matthew 22, 29, this is what he says. He says, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And then in verse 31, he says, but now, as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? So clearly, Jesus was unimpressed by the Sadducees' study of God's word. Sadly, there are many today who think the same way they did. Brilliant, brilliant minds in seminaries, teaching in seminaries, and yet they deny the resurrection. They argue that the resurrection language of the Old Testament is just imagery for religious revival. Now, while the Old Testament does contain passages that use the imagery of resurrection as a metaphor for national revival in a few places, like you think of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, right? There's an image there that Ezekiel sees and is declaring. But they make a good point about that. But there are several verses that explicitly teach a personal, bodily resurrection of the dead. The clearest, that I think, anyway, is Isaiah 26:19. This is what Isaiah writes. He says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Clear, explicit teaching. Another one, Daniel 12:2. I'll read it. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Clear, explicit. And there are several verses, too, that implicitly teach the resurrection very clearly. Three of them to list and for you to consider on your own. Job 14:14, Job's own eyes. Psalm 49:15, Psalm 73:24. So, as the apostles' sermons noted, Messiah's own resurrection is also expressly foretold in Psalm 16:10. I'll read that. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." It's a messianic psalm, and the apostles make sure they quote that verse in their preaching to declare that Jesus was Messiah and that he rose according to the scriptures. And then another one, Isaiah 53:10-12, and I'll read this. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressions, for the transgressors. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Just amazing, amazing. This is for Jesus, the of his life. They read this distinction between them and the Pharisees, and it has to do with their view of Scripture. For the Sadducees, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament alone, had the preeminent place as the authoritative word of God. The Pentateuch, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they were viewed by the Sadducees as supremely authoritative, and then the rest of the Old Testament books, the history books, the wisdom books, the prophets, they had a lower status. Now, it just so happens that right now we're taking a break from our study in Genesis, the very first of these books. And I've already mentioned Genesis 22. But I hope that you haven't missed the significance of why we are taking such time. This is a years-long study of Genesis. We're taking our time in this study. And one of the great reasons for the looking at this book in such detail, and this book, the book of Genesis, it means origin or starting place, the word Genesis. And many of the commentators on this book have made mention of this fact, that in Genesis, you find some basis in some kind of brief seed form, at least, at the very least, for every doctrine that is found in the rest of Scripture. Somewhere in the book of Genesis, you find something that would grow, be grown, and be nurtured through the rest of the teaching of Scripture. But every doctrine is taught there somewhere. And we believe that the doctrine of the resurrection is no exception to that. So the Sadducees have no excuse. They should have seen it. So when we consider, looking back at our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, we consider the grammar of this. He says, according to the Scripture, or in accordance with the Scriptures. This phrase is connected to was raised, rather than modifying the phrase on the third day. Okay. However, there is certainly a foreshadowing of the time frame, the third day, in several Old Testament passages. Hosea 6:2 would be one that jumps to mind, where it says, "On the third day, he will lift us up, that we might live before him." The prophet Jonah's experience in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, as Jesus pointed out, is a sign of his burial and resurrection. And in our study of Genesis, there's this somewhat cryptic reference to the third day in Genesis 22:4, when Abraham goes with Isaac to Mount Moriah. That's the very place where nearly 2,000 years later, Jesus would be crucified, buried, and raised to life. Some have suggested that Paul's comparison between Christ and Adam in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, so that would be verses 20 through 58. In our series, we're not going to look at that. We're not going to have the time to look at that, although we may make some references. We're just going to go up to verse 19 together. But that comparison that Paul makes there would draw our attention possibly to another third day in the Old Testament, a particular third day, the third day of creation. This third day is the day that God first created life. So creation, third day of creation, he creates life. Third day that Jesus is risen, there's new life, recreated. You probably all remember Genesis 1, okay, where we see that there was first nothing, then something. There was first darkness, then light. There was first emptiness, then fullness. There was first an indistinct movement of matter in the water, then a gathering and an ordering. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at verses 45 through 47, we can read there that Paul writes, there was first Adam, the natural man, the man of dust, and then there was Christ Jesus, the spiritual man, the man of heaven. We see in Adam, in Genesis 1 through 3, he is our federal or representative head, our federal head or representative of the covenant of works. We see Jesus in the New Testament as the federal head or the representative of the covenant of grace. And all humanity fell into sin and death when our first representative, Adam, fell in Genesis 3. And so Paul writes in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And then in verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, Paul's comparison of Jesus and Adam in Romans 5, 12 through 21, accords with his words here in 1 Corinthians 15. But here, the end of this chapter, Paul uses the phrase first fruits. Once in verse 20, and again in verse 23, the term is used. The meaning of this phrase is directly tied to the way that God set up all plant life. He did that on the third day, as you recall. In Genesis 1 through 11, we read, here's what it says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so." So God made it so that when you plant an apple seed, the tree that sprouts up bears apples with more apple seed in them. No matter how many generations go by, the type of seed that you planted at first is the type of seed you harvest at the last. This goes on without variation for as long as the earth endures. If you plant a field with corn, and some of you have, you'll grow corn plants, and each of those corn plants will have corn kernels that, if planted, will grow more corn plants, and on it goes. Now, when the harvest time comes and you go into the field to pick your corn, what do? You don't just go ahead and pick all the ears right off, right? You got to peek first, right? You know what I'm talking about. You go over, you take one of those ears, you open up the husk, and you look at it, right? You see what it is that you've been growing. Now, that first ripe corn that you pick, the first ears that got so big and are so good, absolutely delicious and full, the one that tells you that it's time to harvest the rest, that one is the first fruits. Okay? Because God made creation in an orderly way, you can expect that the ears that follow that first one are going to be of the same kind and the same quality as that one. You won't open the last husk up and find a bunch of hard little cherry pits inside it, okay? No, it will be filled with the same yellow deliciousness, okay, that the first fruit was. Now, Paul calls Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning by that phrase, those who will be raised. He's the first fruits of those who will be raised. As Christ is, so those who are of Christ are. Now we know that both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures contain many promises of blessing and life after death for some. And on the flip side, promises of cursing and judgment after death for others. Paul says here in verses 21 through 22 that for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There are only two types of trees that it says God planted in the middle of the Garden of Eden. There are only two types of fruits, really, two kinds of people, according to Paul. There are those that are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those who are dead, even though they're physically alive right now, and those who are truly alive, even though they may have died physically. Paul says that those have fallen asleep. Now today, right now, there are still only two kinds of people in the world, the living and the dead. Those in Christ and those in Adam. All of us, each and every one of us, had a natural birth. You all have a birthday. We were born as the seed of Adam, dead in our sin. Some of us, not all of us here, but some of us, have had a spiritual rebirth. And we were born again in Christ and made alive and freed from our sin and the wrath of God. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let me tell you, it means what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is the gospel. And as we noted in verse 2, the saving is being done to you by God through this good news. Do you believe it? For those of us who do, Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a transfer. Amazing. One kingdom, death, new kingdom, life. Because of what Christ has done. Because he met death head on and came out on the other side victorious. So, in conclusion, this is way of application. We can all be certain that each fruit, the fruit of Adam, fruit of Christ, it will yield its type of seed, will yield the same fruit. Now that is a very serious truth. Those in Adam will follow Adam to the grave. And there, at the gates of death, they won't be cast out of a garden. They'll be cast into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It can't be any other way. God's justice will be met. Those who die in their sins will be judged for it, just as Adam was. You get judgment and death like he got, because you're the same kind of person that he was, a rebel, a sinner. But if you're hearing my words today, and if at any point you have dreaded death, you've been afraid of death and the judgment to follow in what the scripture calls the second death, there is only one hope. Look to Christ. It is not yet too late. Believe the good news that he has borne your judgment on the cross, and now he lives to welcome you to where he is at his Father's right hand. To you, the application is this: turn to Christ and live. For those who are in Christ, what application is there of Jesus' resurrection that was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, we really can say the same thing. We can all be certain that each fruit will yield its type of seed, and that this is a very serious truth. It's an unchanging truth. You who are in Christ, who do not remain until he returns, will follow Christ into the grave. And there, at the gates of death, you will be lifted up to the gates of the daughter of Zion, just as Christ was. Inside the heavenly city, you will recount all God's praises and rejoice in his great salvation. You will be where Christ is. This is a promise, because as it says in Hebrews, he is our forerunner or our trailblazer. Where he leads, we will follow. You will follow him. You will follow him to glory. It is a guarantee. It must be so. It cannot be any other way. He has told us that he went to the cross to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we might be also. God's mercy, God's grace, God's love will be poured out on you, because his wrath for your sin was already poured out on Jesus. O believer, you can be certain of God's promises. He promised to raise Christ from the dead, and he did so. you can trust him to do the same with you. You are so connected to Christ that it must be so. All those in Christ will be raised just as he was. Where he is, you will be. This is God's invariable order. The same destiny awaits you because in your new birth, you were given the same spirit as Christ. So don't fear death, because for you, it will only be as if you have fallen asleep. For when Christ comes again, your mortal body will be raised immortal and imperishable. And as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your trustworthiness and your faithfulness to your word. Help us, Lord, to put our faith in you and you alone. Help us also to rejoice in the hope of the resurrection to come and to thank you for it. It's in Christ's name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.